Well, good morning to all of you again. Before I begin, let me offer a disclaimer. For some reason, I think allergies today, and I might have a cold. Maybe I won't shake your hand at the back, just offer you the elbow of love or something. I think it's just allergies. I don't know how you can be allergic to snow, but something's going on. So forgive me if I have to sneeze in the middle of the service. Our text today is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And if you like to know what's coming, there are really essentially three big ideas, three points in this passage. First, the basis of leadership. Second, the manner of leadership in God's church. And third, the promise for godly leaders. But if I can set it up this way, I'll say, when people come to faith, they change. In the Bible's language, they become holy. And when you become holy, you're different. And when you're different, some people are suspicious of that, and they oppose that, and even leads to persecution. So there is a need for leaders. That's where we are in Peter's letter. There is a need for leaders if the church is to cohere. Now, I'm speaking especially today to church leaders, Christian leaders, but I ask all who lead in any way in this life to adapt it for your situation. See what the Lord would say to you. Listen to God's word. To the elders among you, Peter says, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, make us humble before you, before your word. Give us your grace, the graces even of hearing from you this day and every day, and giving us also the grace to live what we know. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are nearing the end of our study of 1 Peter, and Peter is done with the main burden of his message. He has told us that we are God's people, his beloved. We love him, we love one another, and we're also set apart for God. We are ransomed from a futile way of life by the precious blood of Jesus. And now he has called us, he summoned us to live faithfully in his presence. Now, he uses the word holy a few times. Once you're a believer, you're holy. And right away, we have a problem. I'm sure not with anybody here today, but with society at large, the word holy has come not to have a positive meaning, but a negative one. Holy means something like proud or spiritually snotty, even, or holier than thou, or you think you're better than anybody else. And so we have to step away and ask what does Peter even mean when he says we should live a holy life? He means that we are set apart for God. I'll say it this way. If someone's an alcoholic and they become a believer and decide they need to lay aside, get rid of their addiction to alcohol, they're going to change their life. Not only will they drink less, they'll probably go to bars, certain kinds of bars anyway, less, and they may, in order to keep their new vow to be sober, they may start to avoid certain old friends of theirs, and that's maybe essential for their new way of life. But of course, while the former alcoholic or the sober alcoholic now has a new way of life, new activities, new friends, his old friends may wonder what happened. Where'd you go? Why? Don't you love us anymore? And some of them may resent his departure and even be angry about it. Something like that happened with the first Christians. They were pagans. They were, Peter said earlier, given to idolatry and debauchery and drunkenness, and now they've changed. Their life is substantially different, and people look at them differently because they're not engaging in the same activities they once were. Some even view this as subversive, especially the emperor, because One of the things pagans had to do was worship the emperor, bow in his presence once a year at least, and now the Christians won't, can't do that now that they are believers. And so the believers are different, they're aliens, they're exiles, they're under suspicion, sometimes even persecuted for their new faith. Now in that setting, in that context, the church needs leaders. The church needs needs someone to help the church cohere instead of disintegrating under the pressure that comes both from the outside, from the emperor, from social forces, but also from the inside. When persecution strikes, when your new life is difficult, the folks within the church are going to have needs. To whom shall they turn? And so both from the outside and from the inside, there are needs or pressures that call for strong and vital leaders. You need good leadership during a crisis. That's always true, and it's true, of course, still in the church. Now, Peter's a leader, and he speaks as a leader to leaders. In verse 1, he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder." Now, he could say, "I command you as an apostle." In fact, I'm one of the big three, he could say. But he doesn't wield authority. He appeals as a peer and calls himself a witness, still in verse 1, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. He saw Jesus' glory at the transfiguration, at the resurrection. And the suffering, he saw Jesus mistreated and arrested and tried. If you're sharp and have your critical apparatus ready to go, you may also say, "Wait a second, Peter, you're kind of leaving something out here, because you say you're a witness of Jesus' glory and his sufferings, and didn't you scoot out just at the darkest hour? How can you say you're a witness? Didn't you deny Jesus, in fact, three times and run and avoid seeing, witnessing that greatest moment of Jesus' suffering, the crucifixion? Didn't you fall asleep at Galilee? How dare you present yourself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ?" That's an important question. And the answer is, Peter dares to continue to call himself a leader because Jesus reinstalled him despite his failures as a leader. It happened after the resurrection. There was a brief period of time after Jesus rose and before the disciples had figured out everything it meant, when they were at a bit of a loss as to what to do. And during that time, they went back to Galilee and, briefly, were fishing again. One night, they were fishing until morning, and Jesus came and saw them and had breakfast with them by the edge of the sea. And Jesus had a particular encounter with Peter, in which he asked him, not once, but three times, "Simon, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you truly love me?" Now, that's fair enough, because Peter had three times denied that he knew Jesus. And in fact, the third time, he swore an oath, "May God curse me if I even know who he is." So, three denials, three questions. Jesus is not mocking Peter. He's not rubbing it in. It's rather this: Peter denied Jesus three times. Therefore, Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Which gives Peter three opportunities to say, "Lord, I love you, I love you. You know that I love you." And that allows Jesus three times to reinstall or redeclare that Peter is a leader in God's church. And he tells him three times, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." Peter is not qualified, but Jesus qualifies him. A friend of mine calls this Peter's ordination exam. The questions are not, "Do you adhere to the principles of Presbyterianism?" Nor, "Do you subscribe to all the elements of our Confession of Faith and Catechism?" Those are good questions, and there are good times to ask those questions, but those aren't the questions asked at that moment. At that moment, the question is simply this: "Do you love me?" And that remains the most basic qualification, the first and last qualification for leading in God's church. Do you love the Lord? Do you love me? No one deserves, no one loves Jesus enough, no one is faithful enough to deserve to lead the church. But God qualifies us through our love for Him and says, abide in me so you can bear much fruit. Well, Peter is an elder, and he says that he appeals as a fellow elder to others. Isn't that modest? He doesn't say, I command you as an apostle. He says, as a fellow elder, as someone who works alongside you, as one who stands beside you, one who is fundamentally equal with you, not supreme over you, I exhort you, be shepherds of God's flock. Peter is a shepherd. He's a witness. He says, I appeal to you as a witness. Again, Peter didn't see everything. He heard the teachings. He saw the miracles. He saw the resurrected Jesus, but he missed part of it. He missed the crucifixion. And yet, Peter says, I'm a witness even of that. In this sense, that he saw, not the event, but he saw it through the words of those who were there, the eyewitness testimony. And then he redeclared what he didn't see about the death of Christ. And in that manner, he puts himself and us in exactly the same position. Because we didn't see it all, and yet we can witness, we can testify. So Peter didn't see it all, and yet still testifies to the suffering and to the glory of Christ. Peter is saying that he stands beside all leaders. He's a fellow elder. He's not pretending he's at their level. He really is. We all are witnesses of the suffering and glory of Christ. In that sense, we're all the same in the church. And every leader has the same message that Jesus suffered and then tasted his glory. Peter moves on next in verses 2 and 3 to tell us how a leader should do the work. The most basic command is tend the flock of God that's under your charge. And then he gives three contrasts. First is not under compulsion, but willingly. The second is not for shameful gain or for selfish monetary gain, but eagerly. And the third is not domineering over those under your charge, but serving as examples to the flock. Now, the most basic requirement is that a leader tend to the people. And he calls them the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God that's under your care. We live in an industrial world. We live in the city, or at least the suburbs. And so it doesn't resonate quite the same way it did. We don't spend much time with sheep these days. But everybody's at least heard that sheep are, and it's true, they're notoriously unable to care for themselves. They wander, they stray, they get into trouble, and they have virtually no ability to extricate themselves. They constantly need care. It's not a flattering image, but it is the image that God uses of us, of His church. We tend to get into trouble. And so leaders need to care for the church. Today, I suppose, if Peter were speaking, maybe he would say, the care should be like a mother caring for a newborn baby. Because a newborn baby really cannot care for itself. So we need to be cared for. Now, the Bible says God is the shepherd. God's the one who takes care of His people. He seeks the lost. He gathers up the sick and the wandering and the wounded and heals those who are sick. And verse 2, leaders today care for the flock of God among you. They care for, we care for, leaders care for God's flock. We care for God's flock that is under your care. Now that's just perfect. There are two statements here. Number one, the church is God's flock. But number two, it's under the care of local individuals. You have to say both things. It's comforting that no matter how poor particular shepherds on earth may be, God is the one who cares for you. God cares for His people. He will never forsake you. I just want to pause or linger at that point. There are a lot of people in this church and in every church who've been disappointed by the church, disappointed by the leaders of the church. There are different reasons. Sometimes the church just isn't very exciting. Sometimes relationships are shallow, the teaching is boring, the worship is dull, the people are sleepy. That's one level. The second level is when the relationships are hurtful and the teaching is not just boring, it's heretical. Sometimes things go badly wrong in the church of God. And yet we have to remember that no matter how one particular church may falter, the church is still this beautiful entity, this beautiful body that transcends nations and centuries and is cared for ultimately by God. You may have been hurt in a local church. You may have been grievously disappointed if you weren't actively hurt. But please remember that God is the one who cares for his church. The Lord is looking after you. Local leaders are caring for God's flock. It's ultimately his flock. He is the one who cares. Don't let the failings of one particular local church lead you astray and despair of the church of God. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, talks about the way in which we use the word my and get led astray by it. He said, you know, the tendency we have is to use the word my and think ownership. And, of course, we can talk about my shoes or my boots and they're ours. But the truth of the matter is most things that we call my don't really belong to us at all. Think about this. My shoes, that's one, that's ours. My dog, well, it's kind of mine, and yet the dog is outside my control. My coworker, that's really different. My husband or my wife, my father, my church, my country, my God, those are related to us, but they don't belong to us. None of those belong to us. For an unpleasant sort of child, my teddy bear can be the bear I tear to pieces if I feel like it. But there are very few things that we can tear to pieces if we feel like it. Certainly, to say, my God, is a huge mistake, as if God answers my requests or gives me power in the ways that I want. No, when we talk about my church, let's remember that it's never really ours. It's really God's. And then, in a secondary way, it belongs to us, or we belong to it. So leaders should lead remembering that. And what are the traits? Well, again, there are three. The first is that true leaders serve willingly, not grudgingly. Now, this is for leaders. It's also for everybody. We serve willingly, not grudgingly. Sometimes we don't want to do what we're supposed to do. In every job, no matter what it is, whether you're getting paid for it, it's the love of your life or not, in every job you have to take out the garbage. There are tasks that you simply hate in your job, no matter how much you love it overall. And if you're spending too much time in that direction, you may say, you know, I'm thinking about quitting this job. It's so difficult. There's so much that I dislike, the drudgery, the unpleasantness. And there is a time, therefore, to say, although I don't like what I'm doing right now, it's imperative for me simply to do my duty. If you wonder about the place of that in the Christian life, look at Luke 17. The disciples there complain for a minute about something God asked them to do. And Jesus says, do your duty, whether you feel like it or not. And yet the main motive, whatever we do, should never be mere duty. The main motive should not be social pressure or compulsion or the expectation of our neighbors or the quest for social status or because your father did it, so now you have to do it. The Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Whatever we give, not just money, whatever we give, we should give it cheerfully with a passion for what we do. That's the first trait. The second is that we should serve eagerly and not for our own gain. There's a place in Paul where he says that he works, and he says, we work with you, he says to the church at Corinth, we work with you for your joy. Now, ideally, whatever we do will bring us joy. We should like what we do. But Paul says, yes, but I serve for your joy. On Wednesday nights right now, I'm teaching at Equip Central class on how to study the Bible, how to get more out of your Bible reading. And it's, you know, it's just a nice size, or maybe 30 people in the class. You get to know everybody. And I enjoy teaching the class because I enjoy giving people skills that they can use to get more from reading God's Word. I like it. But I'm not doing it because I like it. The real reason to do it is because of their joy, to see the look on their face when I say, this skill will give you the capacity to gain more from reading God's word. And I say, now practice it, now try it. And they do it, and they smile. They say, that's great, thank you. That was fun, that was interesting. By way of contrast, when I was in grad school, there was a man who was studying for the ministry who lived a near neighbor, almost a neighbor of Debbie's and mine. And we were kind of baffled as to why he was training for the gospel ministry, because he never seemed to talk about God or Jesus or, you know, have any strong interest in these things. So, after about a year or so, I asked him, hey, why are you studying? How did you come to believe you should serve in God's church as a pastor? This was his answer. He said, I have some relatives who did it, and it seemed like a safe and respectable job, pretty secure, didn't look too hard. And in my denomination, Episcopal Church, not to slam anybody, we get paid pretty well, and things are well organized. And if you buy your sermons, on the internet, it's a pretty easy life. Don't worry, I've never done that. So why? Well, because it seemed like a good life. Because it seemed like a pretty easy life. We should never serve for gain, especially leaders in the church of God. Now, the assumption in this, the word gain means has to do with money. The assumption that Peter's making is that lots of church leaders are paid for it. In fact, in New Testament times, many church leaders were sort of working half-time at their regular job and half-time for the church. And so the church would compensate them for the part of their time they gave to the church. There were a few people like the apostles. Paul writes about it for a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 9. There were a few people who gave their entire life to the church, and so their livelihood was gained from that work. The church paid their salary. There's nothing wrong with being paid for working at the church. There's nothing wrong with being paid for the work we do. That doesn't corrupt us if we're paid for whatever work we do. The problem is not getting paid. The problem is serving for the payment. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's something wrong with serving money. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's something wrong with living to make money. That applies, of course, to Christian leaders first and to all of us. We should all ask, Lord, am I doing what I do simply to make more money? And if you're simply doing what you do for the money, then at least I'll say you should examine whether you're following God's genuine call in your life. So we serve eagerly, not for gain. And the third characteristic of a godly leader is that we serve not wielding power, but setting an example. When Peter says this in verse 3, he's paraphrasing something Jesus said a long time ago. What Jesus said was this: among the Gentiles, their rulers lorded over them and wield authority over them. This is simply a fact. Leaders, generally speaking, in this world, wield authority. They give commands. In ancient days, the question was, how many servants do you have? Even how many slaves do you have? In our day, the question may be, where are you on the organizational chart? How many people report to you? How many people follow your orders? Those are the questions. Jesus says it this way. That's the way it is in the world, but, four words, not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, even as Jesus, the greatest of them all, gave his life for us in service. So godly leaders don't wield power, they set an example. Here's what I find. People set an example more by accident than by design. When I became a pastor, I started to think, when I left academia, became a pastor here, I started to think about the pastors I knew and the wise things they did. And I asked, can I take them here? So, for example, to go back to Wednesday night, some of you have observed that I never eat, or almost never eat, with everybody on Wednesday night. And the reason is that I eat up in my office, so I can kind of wander around and talk to everybody. And then I can see a lot more people than if I'm at one place. And I got that straight from a friend of mine called Wilson, who did that exact thing for years, and I saw him do it, and I asked him why, and he told me, and I said, that makes perfect sense. And then there was another man whom I admired deeply, who taught me how to handle it when somebody comes into your office with a flood of problems. You know, maybe they've been thinking about coming to the pastor for a long time, and so it's all pent up, and they just have so much to talk about. And his principle was, let people talk. Pretend it's like a gusher, a geyser, like a fire hydrant that's been turned on. Let them just go. Let them pour it all out until the water's finally to trickle, and then talk. Don't interrupt them while they're pouring it all out. Don't ask them questions. Don't give advice. Let them go. And then say a word. And it really works. Willard taught me that. And Lee taught me that the best way to make most pastoral visits, if you want to make a lot, is not by going and meeting with people, because then you can make, you know, one visit in 90 minutes. But if you use the phone, you can maybe make four or five visits in 90 minutes. And so I learned that from him. And so we can look and find examples of the way in which we ought to serve. There's a reward for leaders. Peter says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you who lead will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. We are stewards of God's flock. They're his inheritance. We watch. And when the chief shepherd comes, we're under shepherds. When the chief shepherd comes, then he'll reward us. The Bible doesn't emphasize that. The Bible doesn't talk about rewards much, just occasionally here and there. And I wonder why. I was thinking about this when I watched, not live, but some excerpts from the inauguration, and I was, my eye happened to catch the Secret Service guys. It's not a very enviable job, is it? I mean, think about it this way. On your best days, you do nothing. Right? You hope that you train and train and train and never get to use any of the highest skills you have. That's kind of a weird job, isn't it? And you have to be willing to give your life for somebody that you may not even like, may not know. It's a difficult job. And yet, I'm pretty sure that among the Secret Service people, the desire is not to serve by guarding the grandma or the aunt or the uncle of the president or the Speaker of the House. But I have a funny feeling that to guard the president is what the Secret Service agents want to do. They want, I've heard it anyway, they want the hardest job. They want the most demanding job. They want the most dangerous job. And that's what a real leader does. The harder, the better, is what a leader says. The more dangerous, the more that can go wrong, the more I want to be in the middle of it. And we do it for the sake of the job, for the sake of the calling. And yet, even while we immerse ourselves in this and serve for the service, for the job, for the calling, when we stop looking at ourselves and ask, rarely, almost never, how am I doing? Then God watches and says, here's how you're doing. And at the end, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. At the end, he will give us a crown of glory. Not a gold crown, but the crown of glory itself to share in his glory. That's the reward when Christ comes and asks us to give an account. And he gives an account and he blesses the work we've done, flaws and all. Those are the instructions to leaders. But Peter knows he has to say a word also to followers. Do you see it in verse 5? He charges, maybe we could call this stereotyping, he charges young men as if young men are especially in danger of not wanting to submit to leaders. Young men, be careful, he says. Be submissive to the elders. And then he adds, all of us, everybody, all of us should clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. That means that every disciple is a humble person. Every believer is a humble person. We have a good sense of our worth because we know that God created us in his image, right? And we have a good sense of our worth because Jesus valued us enough to come and live and die for us. But we're humble because we believe, the Bible says, that we're all possessed of a sinful nature. We're rebels. We're selfish. We're incapable of self-reform. Our only hope is to trust in Christ, Christ alone. And therefore, those very statements declare that we must be humble. The Bible says God opposes the proud. The Bible says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And so we put humility into practice when we yield to each other. When we submit, even when we don't feel like submitting. When we yield to the whole leader, not just the parts of the leader that we like. When we yield to the whole church or the whole organization, the whole corporation, not just the parts that we like. We don't yield to the good stuff and then become subversive to the rest. My children introduced me to a band called, a music band called Wilco. I don't know how many of you know who Wilco is, but they're a very interesting group. They started off sort of as a country folk group, and then they've changed. One critic said that Wilco is peaceful on the outside, demented on the inside, or vice versa, depending which song you're listening to. The band plays some soft ballads with jazzy chords, and then the next song will have scorching guitar licks. The next song will be laid-back country rock. The next one is spazzed-out distortion. Sometimes they make the big shift from album to album. Sometimes from song to song. Sometimes the same song starts off as a beautiful, laid-back, kind of tuneful thing, and then noise just dominates, dissonance, and guitars are just attacking each other back and forth until the whole thing collapses at the end. I think they wrote a song about it. I was listening to it a while ago called Side with the Seeds. Side with the Seeds. It starts off as a very tuneful, sort of bluesy song, a little bit of jazz in it, and then it starts galloping and getting louder and more dissonant and dashes to this coda before it all falls apart in a wall of noise. The tune, Side with the Seeds, is one thing. The lyrics are this. He says, some side with the trees, some side with the leaves, some side with the seeds. And what he's saying is this, you know, if people, imagine somebody's a tree fan, and some people say, well, I love the leaves. Other people say, no, I love the seeds. That's preposterous, isn't it? How can you love the leaves? One person loves the leaves, another person loves the seeds. You've got to love the whole tree. You've got to love trees. I think the song's about them. I think he's saying, the writer is saying, this is who we are. We're laid back and we're tuneful sometimes, and we're distorted and noisy and dissonant sometimes. That's who we are. You can't love one part of us, like the leaves, and hate the other part. We're a whole band. Love us as we are. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Doesn't that apply to marriage? I mean, isn't it true that you have to love the whole person? Oh, now people are shifting in their seats. In marriage, you know, we dearly love our spouse, but our spouse has traits that drive us berserk, usually. Not all of us. Certainly not me. That is to say, I drive my spouse berserk, but anyway. You have to love the whole person. You can't say, well, I like the seed part or the leaf part or the branch part. And so it is with the church. Yes, there are parts of the church we don't like. There are things we disapprove of. Leaders have ideas and so on. But you got to love the whole thing. Love the whole person. Love the whole institution. Love the whole place you work. Love your network of relationships. Love the whole church, even as God does. Peter says a lot about leaders here. He says that they're caring for God's flock. They're not under any illusions that it's theirs. They serve humbly. They serve not for selfish gain. They try to set an example. But behind it all is this idea that God loves us as whole people, even as he loved Peter as a whole person, flaws and all. Sends his grace to the whole Peter. Sends his grace to the whole church. And we should do the same. Love the whole thing, leaders, followers, and all. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us your understanding of what leadership is, what it means to follow. I pray that even while we focus on commands, like the need to be humble and to serve not for selfish gain, but for the sake of giving to others, I pray that we'd remember the really big picture, and that is that we all are like Peter leaders appointed and qualified by you because we love you. And Lord, even as you love us, flaws and all, I pray that we would love each other and love your church, flaws and all. Teach us to side with you and to side with each other. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.